Please have your Bibles open at Genesis 37. We begin a 9-week series this morning on the story of Joseph from the final 14 chapters of Genesis. Look at Genesis 37 today. Please have that open in front of you. And just 20 years ago, I found myself complaining incessantly as a Christian and as a Christian leader that our society was completely apathetic about the gospel, was completely apathetic about God's Son, Jesus Christ. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? 20 years ago, we wanted to tell people about Jesus, talk about Jesus, and what was the response? People just didn't care. People had no feelings whatsoever about it. There was nothing to engage with some 20 years ago in the circles I was moving in. But we've seen this shift, haven't we? There's no longer apathy. There's now a growing hostility. So it's not just about people who don't care about Jesus. Now they do. And they don't want to hear his name being spoken. They don't want Christians speaking aloud. And just this week, you might have seen in Queensland, the Queensland Education Department floating the idea that students be forbidden from speaking about Jesus in the playground and giving Christmas cards and making Christmas decorations. And this idea was being seriously floated in Queensland this week. You can speak about Muhammad to your heart's content, or Buddha, or Hitler, or Stalin, but not Jesus. That's the name you must not say. And this hostility is, of course, promised in the Bible, and it is nothing new. It's nothing new at all. And we're going to see it today in our passage in Genesis 37. We get a heads up, if you like, that the world will not want to know about God's chosen Saviour, and there will be hostility. And today we are looking at just the first 11 verses of Genesis 37. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, how much we need to hear your voice. We need your word, the bread of life. Father, speak to us this morning, we pray, from your word. Amen. We read here in Genesis 37 that Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is setting the geographical scene, but it is also reminding us that our God is a promise-keeping God, because he had been promising to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that they would live and dwell in the land. And here we see God's promises being fulfilled as they are always fulfilled. Verse 2, this is the account of Jacob's family line. The book of Genesis is very, very carefully arranged into 10 parts. And each of those 10 parts begins with, this is the account of, this is the account of, this is the account of. And I've listed all of those for you in the background essay in this morning's bulletin, and I hope you'll take some time to read that. This is the 10th and final part. This is the 10th and final time that Genesis says this is the account of. And so we're here we are entering into the climax of the book of Genesis. And there's a sense in which it's all been leading up to this point. Because although Genesis is just one of the 66 books of the Bible, there's a sense in which it stands alone. It's a standalone book as well. And here we come to the climax of this wonderful first book of the Bible. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. And so here we see a young man of 17. And what an important age that is, to be 17. It's the age which you can get your driver's license, right? You can learn to drive and be unleashed on the road at the age of 17. And of course, at the age of 17, that's the age at which all of a sudden you know everything. It's a wonderful age. You turn 17, you know everything. The problem is, no one else seems to agree with that analysis. Yeah. But it is a great age. And here we have this young man of 17. And by the way, 17-year-olds, the joke is on the rest of us, as we'll see. The amazing way in which God uses the 17-year-old. The joke's on the rest of us. Don't you worry about that. 17. So this, in Australian society, a 17-year-old is about halfway to manhood, I would say. Is that right? I think in Australian society, a young man is an adolescent until he's in his mid-30s. Am I right? And so here we have a man in Australian society, he'd be about halfway there. But in Hebrew society, he had been an adult for 5 years already. He's already been an adult for 5 years. He's 17, and he's tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now, who are these two women? They were the concubines of Jacob. He had two wives, he had two concubines. And it's an interesting detail, but there's also some pretty big theology going on here as well. Because the book of Genesis, in fact, turn with me, please, to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 15. And Genesis 3, verse 15 is such an important verse, not just in Genesis, but in the whole Bible. And this verse is often called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto meaning the first of, Evangelium meaning the good news or the gospel. And Bible scholars recognize that Genesis 3:15 is the first announcement of the good news, that God will come in his mercy and save his people from their sins. It's such an important verse where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And you might read that and think, what's so great about that? But what we see here is God promising that the woman would have a descendant who would come, and although he would be struck by the serpent, the deceiver who stands against God and his people, although he would be struck on the heel, that he in turn would crush the head of the serpent. And obviously, we're seeing the cross straight away, aren't we? The devil striking against Jesus, but in doing so, he is completely crushed by Jesus, by his death on the cross and his resurrection. Just to note, in the book of Genesis, what this is doing is introducing two lines, if you like, two lines of people, two lines of humanity. There will be the seed of the woman and there will be the seed of the serpent. The word seed also means offspring, the offspring of the serpent, the offspring of the woman. And as the book of Genesis unfolds, we see these two lines, these two realms, these two streams of humanity, the offspring of the serpent, the offspring of the woman of the promise, battling it out as the book of Genesis unfolds. And so many of the genealogies in Genesis, which we overlook, are making this idea and this theology very clear. So when we come to Genesis 37, when we read about the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, in opposition to this man, Joseph, we are seeing this tussle played out. I can't go into all the detail of why I think this fits in with this two-realm or two-line theology that Genesis unfolds. But just to note, we have here this ongoing fight. And we see in the sons of Bilhah, the seed of the serpent, and in Joseph, the seed of the woman, And we see this fight, we see this tussle. And what's going on? They're shepherds, their father Jacob, shepherd by trade, and Joseph brings a bad report about his brothers to his father. Now, straight away, we're feeling a bit antagonistic, I think, to Joseph, aren't we? Because he is a telltale. And no one likes a telltale. And so here he is, this young man, telling tales on his brother, on his brothers. Now, Israel, which was the other name for Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he gave him an Audi R8 V10 worth $400,000 while his brothers only had a Suzuki hatchback. And that's pretty much what's going on here. His father made a lavish gift for his son Joseph, completely setting him above his brothers. But in this day and age, clothes were very much a status symbol, and so what he's given Joseph is the robe of a master, the robe of a lord. And no one knows exactly how to translate the Hebrew phrase that is translated here, an ornate robe in the King James Version, a multicolored robe. No one knows exactly what the Hebrew term means. The Revised Standard Version talks about a long-sleeved robe. What we do know is that he gave his son the robes of a master, the robes of a lord. And we can straight away feel, can't we? We feel ourselves, that sense of jealousy. Why was he set apart? He was the youngest. Why did the father lavish so much love and attention on this one and even give him this robe that set him apart as a lord over his brothers? And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, well, the next words are no surprise. They hated him. And they could not speak a kind word to him. Incapable of saying anything nice to their brother, who was not only telling tales on them, but who was now set apart by their father as a kind of lord and master over them. And Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." He's just getting worse, isn't he? He's had this dream and, brothers, you're going to want to hear this. You're going to want to hear this fantastic dream I've had. Oh, gosh. What was he thinking? And his brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. But here we have to pause. And here we have to remember that God had appeared to Abraham in a vision. And God had appeared to Isaac in a vision, and God had appeared to Jacob twice, on two very significant occasions, in dreams. And dreams and visions in the book of Genesis, they're pretty much interchangeable. And so the brothers really should have paused at that moment, shouldn't they? Well, Abraham received a very significant vision, and Isaac, and our father. And God revealed important things to our great-grandfather, our grandfather, our father, through visions and dreams. Perhaps he's doing it through Joseph. But you see, they were blinded by their hatred and their jealousy, and there's no way they could even consider the idea that God could be speaking to Joseph and to them through Joseph, through a dream. You see how hatred blinds us. Jealousy makes us incapable of seeing what is true sometimes. And then it gets worse. He had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said. And I'm sure they went, oh no. Seriously, Joseph, you've got to listen to more of your nonsense, more of your arrogance. I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Fantastic, Joseph. We're so happy for you that you've had this dream. No, when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him. And he said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And his father saw clearly the symbolism of the dream, the 11 stars, his 11 brothers, the sun and the moon representing himself and his wife. And even Jacob is now really struggling. He's really struggling to accept what's going on. And but it doesn't stop there. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And I guess I've always understood that last phrase to mean that the brothers just wrote it off out of jealousy and hatred, but the father pondered it. He sort of, and that's true, but the Hebrew word's much stronger than that. The Hebrew word shema means to keep, to guard. And it's a word used in the Old Testament for keeping the word of God, for guarding the word of God. And so here we see Jacob moving. At first he's suspicious and even offended, particularly in an age where parents were revered and honoured, and this dream just sounds so arrogant. But he moves beyond that, and he sees that this is indeed something from God. And so he guards it, and he keeps it in his heart. Well, it's a great story, isn't it? It's such a human story. We see the dysfunctions perhaps of within our own families. We see this kind of thing echoed here in the life of Joseph. It rings so true to us, this jealousy, this hatred, the arrogance of the younger son, or the apparent arrogance of the younger son. What lessons do we draw? Well, I want to take you now into the New Testament, and let me read to you, please, from Luke chapter 24, and let me just set the scene for a couple of verses that I want to read from Luke 24. Jesus has just been crucified. He's been buried. God has raised him to life, but the disciples are still really struggling with what's happened. And they're distressed and they're upset by what's happened. And Jesus encounters two of these disciples as they're walking on the road to Emmaus. And they don't recognize Jesus because, as we know, in his resurrected form, he was the same yet different, and he wasn't immediately recognizable in his glorified state to his disciples. And they are lamenting to Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus. They are lamenting that Jesus, the Christ, has been crucified and buried. And in verse 25, Jesus says, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, now Moses is shorthand for what? the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and that's the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And this is so important, because what Jesus was saying here is that everything written in Moses, everything written in the Old Testament is about me, Jesus said. It's all about me. It's a description of me. It's God revealing me to his people. It's such an important principle. We often think of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I've explained it in these overly simplistic terms myself. Oh, the Old Testament, that's the time before Jesus. And the New Testament, that's from when Jesus was born and after Jesus. No, it's such a distorted way of explaining things, because the whole Old Testament is about Jesus just as much as the New Testament is. And so with that in mind, we come to the Joseph story and we ask, as we should ask when we read any part of the Old Testament, what does this say concerning Jesus? We know it concerns Jesus because he told us that. What is it teaching us about him? And the story of Joseph is going to teach us so much about God's Son, Jesus Christ. And here, in these first 11 verses, we can simply say this, that these first 11 verses of Genesis 37 teach us that God's Son and Saviour would be a surprising choice. He would surprise us. We wouldn't immediately pick him to be God's Son. And it teaches us that he would be a despised one as well. It's as simple as that. This is introducing the idea to us that God's Son and Saviour, when he would come, would be a surprising one and would be the despised one. Now, there are so many great figures in the Old Testament that teach us a little bit about Jesus Christ and who he is. Moses is a Christ-like figure, isn't he? The great leader and prophet who leads his people out of slavery gives us such a wonderful picture of Jesus. And we think of some of the judges and their great strength and leadership. They are Christ types. They're pictures of Jesus. David, such a clear picture of what Jesus would be like, the shepherd and the great warrior who would deliver his people from Philistine dominion, and who would lead his people in worship. So we see lots of Christ types, Christ figures. But in every case, it's as though the Bible goes out of its way to say, yes, this person is like Jesus, it's like the Messiah, but it's not the Messiah. And so in the case of Abraham, there was the record of his sins, of his lies about his wife, for example, and his loss of faith, and taking Hagar to try to preempt the promises of God. And then Isaac, it's the same thing. And then Jacob, who is also a Christ type, he's the deceiver. It's as though Moses is saying, the Messiah will be like him, but this isn't him. And don't we see that with Joseph? We see that with Joseph, don't we? He's like Jesus. He's the unexpected one. He's the despised one. But this isn't him, because we see not only a Christ type, but we see a typical, perhaps 17-year-old young man, a bit arrogant, a telltale, and Moses is making it clear, he's not the one. Keep looking, keep waiting. Nevertheless, as we will see in the coming weeks, we learn a great deal of wonderful truth about Jesus from Joseph. I want to finish with a couple more points here. I want to talk now very briefly to those who struggle to believe that God loves them. I want to speak just briefly to those who fear. You have a Christian profession, but you fear. You're not sure if God loves you. Can you see in Genesis 37 that God planned your salvation long, long, long ago? Not just 2,000 years ago when Jesus came. And he didn't plan your salvation 2,700 years ago when Isaiah was talking about him. And he didn't plan your salvation 3,000 years ago when David was talking about the Saviour in his Psalms. But 3,750 years ago, that's where we're at with Joseph, God gave these dreams to Joseph, revealing his salvation plan to his people. Can you see this? That nearly 4,000 years ago, God gave these dreams, telling Joseph's family, but telling the world, that he would send his son, that he would send his Savior, and he would be a ruler, and he would be a great provider as well. And that's built into the dream of the sheaves. But it goes beyond that even, doesn't it? And we've already looked at the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Right back there, God was saying, I am going to send a Savior to deliver and to rescue my people from evil and from the effects of the curse. But it goes beyond the garden even. It goes beyond the garden even. Because Jesus said in his parable of the sheep and the goats, he said that this is the welcome that his people will receive in heaven on the last day. The great king will say to those on his right, to his people, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, Jesus said. When God's children come into God's presence on the last day, he will say to us, I had this prepared for you since the creation of the world. From the creation of the world, I had my eyes on you. From the creation of the world, I was thinking of you. And some of you, you see, doubt. And you profess to be Christians, but you doubt and you fear. Does God really love me? Well, Joseph teaches us, the whole Bible teaches us, that God had his eye on you from the creation of the world. And in Genesis, Ephesians 1 verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. I want you to be encouraged by this. I want you to be encouraged by the fact that God had a plan that went before the creation of the world to love you and to send you a Savior and to call you to turn from your sin and to trust in him. Guard that. Guard that thought. Guard that truth as Jacob guarded the dreams about his son. Keep it in your heart and let it grow in your hearts, and let that beautiful doctrine that God loved you before the creation of the world begin to give you that peace, joy and confidence that he wants you to have. Now I want to turn to those who have looked at Jesus but who would prefer another kind of Saviour, who would prefer someone different. Because the lesson of this chapter is that God's Saviour is probably not what you expect. The brothers were blinded to him. They couldn't see. But this is God's Saviour. They were blinded by jealousy and hatred. Now this week, I met a photographer. He knew I was a pastor. And he straight away started talking about Jesus and the Christian message. And he straight away told me how upset he is by the fact that Christians say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And it upsets him, he says. It's too exclusive. It leaves everyone else out, doesn't it? And the world is offended by this idea that Jesus is the only way to the Father, the only truth, the only life. And perhaps we would prefer a Saviour who was more inclusive, who was less exclusive, who was more embracing of other religions and other gods and so on. Perhaps we'd prefer a Saviour like that. Now, the Jews didn't like Jesus because he was crucified. They couldn't see a crucified man being the Saviour. The Greeks didn't like Jesus because he was a crucified man, because crucifixion was a sign of weakness, and that ruled him out as far as they were concerned. Australians don't like the sexual ethics of Jesus. And we're seeing that so clearly. Australians, when they hear what Jesus teaches about how God has made us, male and female, and God's plan for our sexual lives, Australians don't like it. They would prefer, if God had a Saviour, that it would be someone who was more open, more generous in their eyes. And Jesus says so many things that hurt and offend. He calls us sinners. He says that our hearts are evil. He says that we're sick and broken, in need of a physician. He says that we're the children of the devil by nature, and that by nature we are hell-bound. My point is this. The brothers saw Joseph, and God was beginning to reveal that he was going to be their Saviour, and they didn't like God's choice. They didn't like God's Saviour. They wanted another Saviour. They wanted another person, because this person, Joseph, was obnoxious to them. And I am simply drawing the lesson that applies very much today. Very much today. That people look at God's Saviour and they say, no, thank you, he is not the kind of person I would want as a Saviour. I don't like what he says about me. I don't like what he says about marriage. Is there someone else? But we are led to expect this, brothers and sisters, right back from the book of Genesis. Jesus is not the Saviour that we might expect or that we might want, but he is the Saviour that we need. And my very final word, and I've already touched on this, and so I'm not going to labour it, my final word is to those who want to grow in their love for Jesus. They want to grow in their passion for Jesus. And as I talk to you, brothers and sisters, as I talk to you, I hear that coming across all the time. How I just want to love him more. I want to be more passionate. I want to be a more faithful Christian. I want to grow in my love for the Saviour. I hear you saying it all the time. And I had that in my mind. And then as I read that last verse, Genesis 37, verse 11, I thought, there's the answer. There's the answer. That if you want to grow in your love for Jesus, then guard him in your heart, as Jacob guarded the dreams about Joseph in his heart. God has revealed him. God has shown him. And now keep that truth. Guard it, protect it, treasure it in your heart. And that's got to mean reading about him, meditating on what the Word teaches about him, chewing it over in our minds, talking about him with one another. I'm encouraged by that, aren't you? Aren't you encouraged when you get with a brother and a sister and you talk about God and you talk about Jesus It's so encouraging. That's what it means to guard the truth about Christ in our hearts, to keep it. Let's continue to do that. And pray that as we guard the truth and guard the Savior in our hearts, that our love and our passion for him will indeed grow. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is our prayer. It's our prayer that we will grow in our love for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we confess lukewarm hearts. We confess that we forget him, that we are cold towards him. Father, we confess that sometimes we even dislike what Jesus says to us, what he stands for. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that we might all, like Jacob, guard your Son in our hearts, to think on him, to treasure him, to talk about him. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will inflame a far greater love for your Son in our hearts. We pray, Lord God, that we won't go on in lukewarmness, coldness. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be cold-hearted Christians. Father, change us, please. We beg that you will fan into flame a passionate love for your Son and Saviour. And we pray in his name. Amen.